How did your discussion go? How much time do you want me to take? I have notes here that are so small I can hardly read them. So many on a page. If you picked up the study guide that I generated, it says responsibilities of a better salvation at the top. What I'd like for us to do is climb into the Goodyear blimp and let it soar, and we'll take a look at the last part of the book of Hebrews here to put our text in context, and then we'll focus in on the last part of chapter 12 in the time that we have. So if you go to the first bullet there, the focus of Hebrews 10, verse 19 through chapter 13, verse 17 is the practical application of doctrinal truth presented in the first 9.5 chapters through chapter 10, verse 18. And the practical application of that doctrinal truth, that everything we have, that a New Testament believer has in Jesus Christ, the better priest, the better covenant, the better sacrifice, and all of that, is fourfold. First of all, having this better salvation gives us a responsibility to utilize access to God provided by Christ. Remember that in chapter 10, verse 19? Let us keep drawing near. Since we have the access, let's keep using it. The second responsibility, chapter 10, verse 26 through verse 39, is a responsibility to avoid deliberate sin. The third responsibility, chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 14, is a responsibility to live by faith. The first readers of this letter were struggling with that. What they saw was undesirable, but the message that God sent through Christ was one of salvation, was one of ultimate blessing if they hung in there and endured. And in order to experience everything God had promised, things that they couldn't see right in front of them, they had to look at those things by faith and accept them by faith and then live every day in anticipation that God would fulfill those promises. And the fourth responsibility is a responsibility to respond to God's message in Christ. Chapter 12, verse 15 through chapter 13, verse 16. Now in chapter 12, verse 15, the author wrote, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble." Don't let anybody fall short, stop short, is the sense, as I understand it, of experiencing God's grace. So we have a responsibility to respond to what God is saying, was saying, through Jesus. Now the second bullet, the author's discussion of this fourth responsibility, to respond to God's message in Christ, includes a warning about the risks of ignoring God's message and an encouragement involving the blessings of obeying God's message in Christ. So let's focus on the fifth warning passage in Hebrews here at the end of chapter 12. Fourth bullet, the admonition contained in this warning is for a believer to continue pursuing peace with people and the holiness or the sanctification that is essential to entering God's personal presence. I just read verse 14, but let me read it again. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. After all, it's all about seeing the Lord, isn't it? That's what Old Testament religion was about. And that's what God's message in Jesus is all about. How do I get to God? How do I get to know God? Old Testament religion, or Judaism as it came to exist, was all about access to God. But nobody ever experienced access to God as a result of the Old Testament ritual and the pageantry that was attracting the first readers of this letter. New Testament faith is about access to God. So pursue peace with people, but also pursue, chase down, put all the energy and effort into it that it requires to experience the sanctification, the holiness that you must have if you're going to see God. And that holiness, that sanctification is wrapped up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ obtained by, appropriated by faith in him. So now, how does he present the argument that you should be careful to respond to God's message in Christ appropriately? Well, there are three approaches to it here. The first is a lesson from history. History is replete with examples of people who stumbled and fell beside the course of laid out for the faith life. But the possibilities here are alarming. Verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Four alarming possibilities in the lives of those who stop short of experiencing God's grace in Christ. The first is stumbling and falling as a result of missing out on the grace of God. You know, way back in chapter 4, verse 16, the author wrote, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's one alarming possibility, stopping short of experiencing the grace of God. The second one is the infection of bitterness spreading in a church body. Also in verse 15, that no root of bitterness, see to it, watch out, that no root of bitterness springing up trouble you, plural. You know, an unsaved person in a church body can create a lot of bitterness. So watch out for that. The third alarming possibility is the practice of sexual sins. Verse 16, that there be no immoral person, sexually immoral. Fourth, and doesn't sexual sin characterize the unsaved world? And hasn't it always? The fourth alarming possibility of someone who fails to experience the grace of God is a profane or secular pattern of life, a godless pattern of life. And a profane life or a secular life is interested only in material things, not spiritual things. And Esau is the prime example of a secular man, a profane man, a godless man. Capital B, the unchangeable results. You know, failing to respond to God's message in Jesus produces alarming possibilities. When you look at those four things, failing to respond properly to God's message in Jesus produces unchangeable results. Verse 17, for you know that even afterwards, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Esau traded the birthright God gave him for one meal. One meal. I don't often skip a meal, but, you know, when I have, it hasn't been terrible. Might have been uncomfortable, but it hasn't been terrible. Esau forfeited the birthright that God gave him for one meal of stew. When he changed his mind later, he was rejected by Isaac. Isaac said, "I don't have a blessing for you. Can't do it." In spite of the tears. It was too late for tears. is the application here in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. So we have that lesson from history. Failing to respond to God's message in Christ produces alarming results, and they are unchangeable. Esau sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the immediate, the temporal, the temporary. So Roman numeral 2, the second way that the author argues this point, that we should not fail to respond. We do have a responsibility to respond to God's message in Christ, is a contrast between a New Testament believer's position and the position of Old Testament Israel. Remember that the first readers of this letter were tempted to go back to the practice of Old Testament religion, the traditional Jewish religious and cultural customs. That was the temptation. They didn't like the persecution that they had begun to experience as a result of confessing Christ. So now they were being drawn back to Old Testament religion. So now the author is comparing the New Testament faith in Jesus as a crucified, resurrected Savior and the Old Testament revelation and religious experience. So he began in verses 18 through 21 by discussing Israel's approach to God. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You, New Testament believers, professing Christians, have not come to the same experience that Israel had before Christ, way back at the time of the Exodus. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, just an animal touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I am full of fear and trembling. Well, that was Israel's approach to God. That's where and when Israel first met with God at Mount Sinai. Two thoughts about it. One, it was tangible, right? It was a mountain that could be touched, blazing fire that could be seen, darkness that could be felt, gloom, a whirlwind that could be sensed, the blast of a trumpet sound coming from the top of Mount Sinai, the sound of words, the thunder of God's voice. It was so awesome that the mountain itself trembled. Can you imagine the impact on the 1.5 million people gathered there at the foot of the mountain? Have you ever been in an earthquake? Well, I guess it's pretty spectacular. Well, this was an earthquake multiplied by a factor of 100 or 1,000, I don't know. This was big stuff. And it was very tangible. There was no mistaking it. This was not anybody's imagination. They could feel it. They could see it. They could hear it. But it was symbolic. It was earthy. That was it. It was earthly experience. It was also terrifying, verses 19 through 21. Even Moses said, this is all I can handle. I am full of fear and trembling. Okay, that was Old Testament Israel's experience of approaching God. What about the New Testament believer's approach to God? Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, through faith in Christ, New Testament believers have these six characteristics or six experiences. And actually, I could probably draw more than six from it. But I think these are the big ones. Number one, we have drawn near to heaven. In approaching God, we didn't go to Mount Sinai in the barren, arid desert of the Sinai Peninsula. We have drawn near to heaven. Verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion. That's not Zion in Jerusalem, that's Zion in glory. Like in Revelation chapter 14, I think it's verse 1. Let me go there quickly. Well, not so quickly. Then I looked, John wrote, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name. And verse 2 says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters. So where would you rather go to meet God? Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb out in the Sinai Peninsula? Or would you rather draw near to heaven when you approach God? Number 2, we have drawn near to angels who are celebrating salvation. Jesus taught that whenever a soul places his faith in Christ, the angels in heaven rejoice. We've gotten really close to those angels through faith in Jesus. Number 3, we have drawn near to the church of Christ. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Wasn't that great? You get to be a part of Christ's body, the New Testament church. Now, it's still here on earth, true. But we have reservations in heaven. It's enrolled in heaven. Reservations made, confirmed. Number 4, we have drawn near to Old Testament heroes of faith who have reached the finish line already. It says there, the general assembly. Those are Old Testament believers, as I understand the passage. Number 5, we have drawn near, you know, that's pretty good company, isn't it? Moses, Abraham, David, a bunch of others, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Good company. Number 5, we have drawn near to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And number 6, we have drawn near to blood that provides a better sacrifice than the one offered by Abel, the Old Testament hero of faith. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, it's already been applied for our atonement, which speaks better. It says better things. It has better promises and creates better results than the blood of Abel did even. Well, which would you choose? The terrifying experience of standing at Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, or approaching God while he is in glory with all of the benefits and access that comes to us in Christ? Okay, the third way that he approaches this responsibility and develops this responsibility to pay attention to respond to God's message in Christ is the certainty of judgment through failure to believe, verses 25 to 29. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse, you don't reject him who is speaking. Now remember back in chapter 1, the author wrote that God revealed himself at various times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through a son. Okay, so who's speaking? God is speaking. And he's speaking to us through Christ. So see to it. Pay attention. Watch out that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't reject God's message in Jesus. So the bullet there says, every reader must be careful not to reject Christ or his message, which is truly God's message. Okay, why so? Why not? Capital A, Christ will be the judge. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, remember Mount Sinai? Touch the mountain, If your dog touches the mountain, he has to die. Don't touch the mountain. And if somebody rejected that warning, and just treated God's word and God's appearance to the people of Israel as being common, like an article in the newspaper this morning, you know, if somebody treated God's message that way, he would die. So the argument is, if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Somebody who repudiates Christ has less of a chance to escape God's judgment than an Old Testament rebel did at Mount Sinai. That's the point of verse 25. B, the judgment will be complete. The judgment for failing to respond to God's message in Christ. Verse 26, his voice shook the earth then, talking about the earthquake at Mount Sinai. But now, in the New Testament era, he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Well, that would be the whole universe, wouldn't it? Heaven and earth. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Well, what can be shaken? Matter, material things, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what's the point? God's going to destroy the material universe so that the eternal spiritual realities can be all that remains. Well, you know, Peter wrote about that in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. He wrote that the universe is going to be burned up with a fervent heat. And it's all going to be gone except the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. The new heaven, the new earth that comes down from God. Capital C, God desires every reader to respond to this warning by drawing on his grace. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, which kingdom is that? God's kingdom, kingdom of Christ. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Now, maybe in the margin of your Bible, you have this reading, let us have gratitude, or let us have grace. Very literally, the wording is, let us continue having grace. It can be interpreted the way it is in our English Bibles, let us have gratitude. But you know, when I look at the context, I think I'm forced to come to the conclusion that the author is saying, let's choose grace. You know, don't stop short of experiencing God's grace. Let's make sure that we have that grace instead of rejecting the message that God has sent through Christ. Doing so will enable that person, in other words, making sure that he has God's grace, will enable that person to continue serving God in an acceptable way. Let us have grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, and doing so will exempt him from experiencing God's punishment, for our God, verse 29, is a consuming fire. That expression occurs approximately half a dozen times in the Bible. I think it's Exodus 24, 16 or 17, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 23, it's found in Isaiah chapter 13, and here. In Exodus 24, 17, it is a reference to Jehovah at Mount Sinai, where the mountain was all on a smoke, the King James Version says. God was a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it's part of Moses' warning to the people of Israel to keep the covenant. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 3, God as a consuming fire destroyed the Canaanite tribes. Our God is a consuming fire. and somebody who rejects God's message in Christ is going to come to experience him as a destroying fire. Okay, quite a warning, isn't it? Powerful. Okay, let's pray. I took all the time. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It rewards us because to those who place their faith in Jesus, who listen to what you're saying through him, what you said through him, we have awesome access to your presence and so many blessings to which we can look forward. But it's also a frightening warning to people who have so far stopped short of your grace and have not responded to what you said in Jesus when he came into our world. Amen.